Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to see as many people here this morning as there are. And yes, Ben, great to have you here. So when I was a kid in Sunday school, there was only one other kid in our church that was my age, and that was Ben. And so Ben and I went through all the years of Sunday school together, and it was a wonderful experience. And actually worked together then as well. So good friend. And so welcome, everyone. I want to just begin by kind of starting out with a little bit of an introduction. As many of you know, my wife and my wife tags along, love to vacation in Florida, and Sarasota, Florida. And one of the things I love to do is I'm a fisherman, and so saltwater fishing for me is a lot different than freshwater fishing in the way that I do it. And one of the things that you need to pay attention to as a fisherman when you do saltwater fishing, or at least the way I do it, is you need to pay attention to the tide. And so I always consult a tide chart. This is an example. This isn't really the one I use. This looks more complex than what I use. But I just want you to see, this is every single day how the tides in Sarasota, this is specific to Sarasota, how the water goes up and down, you know, a foot and a half or more. It actually has the exact height that it goes up and down. And I consult these things. I have them on my phone. And so every day, before I go fishing in my kayak or whatever, I consult this tide chart. This is the part that amazes me, is how in the world can anybody figure that out? How do they know what the tide is going to be tomorrow, a week from now, a month from now? And it is amazing. And it is perfectly accurate. And we run into these things all the time in nature. And here's the truth that I'm trying to start out and introduce, is that God has created a world that operates with certain absolutes. There are fixed laws of nature that we can just depend on. My wife and I, when we're in Florida, we run around. Most evenings, we try to catch the sunset at the beach. And so we're running to the beach, and I grab my phone and I say, "What time does the sun set tonight?" And my phone will tell me, the nice woman on the phone speaks back and says, "The sun sets," and she gives me the minute. And she probably could give me the second that it sets, because, and it is perfect, and it's perfect because God has created a world that it runs orderly, and it's absolute, and there are fixed laws of nature that just happen. It stuns me that they can figure out moon phases hundreds of years ago or hundreds of years in the future, an eclipse when it's exactly going. It's because God has created a world that has laws that absolutely are fixed and will not move. And so this morning, the topic this morning is going to be a certain law that God has created that he runs by. And it's a spiritual law more than it is a natural law. But it's a law that God has decreed, and it is fixed, and it's absolute, and it will happen. And so we're going to spend this morning, here's how this is going to go. We have two halves of this message. We're going to spend the first half in the scripture and kind of go through Genesis 29, the first part of Genesis 29, and look at the narrative of Jacob as he leaves his homeland and goes to find a wife. And we're going to read that and talk through it and look at it. And then the second half, I want to just talk about God's, what I call, irreversible laws, spiritual law, and I'll tell you what it is once we get there, and how it affects you and I. And I'm going to give us some irreversible truths of this law that we should consider. And quite frankly, most of these are self-evident. We already sort of know them. It's just that we live our life thinking in some way we're deceived and thinking that they won't really take effect the way that they are. And so before we go into the scripture, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, you know, Lord, I'm well aware of my weakness. And so my words are not powerful, but your words are very powerful. And so I pray as we open your word this morning that you would speak clearly, loudly. I pray that you would take me out of the way and that you would use your spirit to speak and that you would use your spirit in each of us to receive what you have for us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bring about the harvest that you have in mind this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to go through Genesis. Oh, that's wrong. It should be 29, by the way. And so that's an error. Didn't get one slide in before I made a mistake. So I want to kind of set this up very briefly, I figured out I spend way too much time in review, and now I'm spending too much time in talking about reviews. So here we go. So Jacob, we've been following this story. And so if you haven't been here, you're going to miss some of this. But Jacob, two sermons ago, deceived his father. Three sermons ago, he took the birthright from his son, from his brother Esau. Actually, he bought it from him for a ridiculous price. And then the next sermon, two sermons ago, 3 weeks ago, we saw that Jacob went in and he pretended to be Esau to his father. And he pulled this off perfectly because his father couldn't see well. And he received the blessing from his father that was intended for the oldest son, Esau. But he went in and deceived him and pretended to be somebody that he wasn't and received that blessing. Then, because Esau was so angry, both Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob off to a faraway land, to their home, to Rebekah's homeland, to find a wife and also to get him away from Esau because Esau was going to kill him. Last week, we saw that we looked at Jacob's dream that he had. On the way, Jacob had this dream of a ladder that reached to heaven, and it was the gospel. And the whole message last week, we just talked about the gospel, because that is, Christ is the ladder that reaches, that came from heaven and ties heaven to earth. He is the gateway to heaven. He himself, he says in John 1, the angels are descending and ascending upon me, because I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm the stairway to heaven. Nothing with Led Zeppelin, by the way. And so Christ is that gospel. And most commentators would believe that Jacob in that instance was converted, so to speak. There was a regeneration. This is where God came in, and now Jacob belongs to God. And we pick it up right there. And so Jacob is heading to his homeland to find a bride. And so we're going to start reading, and I want to just kind of go through the scripture the way we normally do, and I narrate it a bit. And then we will look at this truth that I'm talking about. Jacob resumed his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. For those of you who need to picture this, Jacob starts out down here in the land of Canaan, and he goes up, he's headed to Haran, and this is 300 to 400 miles away. This is back where Abraham came from. Last week, he stopped at Bethel and had that dream. And so just so you can visualize this, he's heading, making a 300 to 400 mile journey, and he gets there. In this next verse, he came to the land of the people of the east. He looked up and saw a well in the field, and there by it lay three flocks of sheep, because the sheep were watered from this well. And a large stone covered the mouth of the well. So we don't understand how this exactly is, but somehow there was some kind of cavern with a spring or a well. And the owner of the well decided to protect the well by having this massive rock placed across it so that somebody couldn't, I assume, so animals just couldn't drink on their own, so somebody couldn't come in and steal it by themselves. You need a company of men. This is how I take this, a company of people to be able to remove that rock so that people can drink from it, from the well. This is really interesting. And by the way, all along here this morning, for those of you a little bit more advanced in your Bible, there are some incredible pictures. The scriptures are amazing. And there are some amazing pictures in this text that cause you to think of other scriptures. And so you have this well, and you can go to John 4, the Jesus coming to the woman at the well, which, by the way, was a well that was Jacob's well. And you can go back to Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant went to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac, and he meets a woman at a well. And so you have all these pictures. And so for those of you who love that, I mean, there is just, it is endless in this passage. And so it's obvious that there is other things going on. We're not going to get into all that this morning. Let's go on. When all the flocks had been gathered there, the shepherds would roll away the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone in its place over the mouth of the well. So what I think is going on here is this rock is so large that it takes several people to move it. So these shepherds would come and they would all just kind of sit there until all of them got there. Then I think they move the rock and then they all water their sheep before they go on. My brothers, Jacob asked the shepherds, where are you from? We are from Haran, they answered. Do you know Laban, grandson of Nahor, Jacob asked? Because he's going to Laban's house. He doesn't know anything about Laban, but he is trying to find a bride in Rebekah's family. And Laban is Rebekah's brother. Remember, I call Laban, that my title for him is he's a used car salesman of the Old Testament. He's a slippery guy. If you're a used car salesman, I really apologize, but it's just the way it is. I was part of an industry that was kind of maligned, so I understand that. We know him, they replied. Is he well? Yes, they answered. And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with his sheep. Now this again, as we saw in Genesis 24, it is amazing the providence of God. God is behind this. His finger is in this. He's working this out. Jacob shows up at this well. You kind of repeat the picture of Genesis 24 that we looked at. And he just shows up there and he's talking to these guys. And lo and behold, and actually in the King James it says, behold, here comes Rebekah with her sheep. And he just happens to meet exactly who God wants. And so God has his hand in this. His providence is extremely obvious here. Verse 7, look, said Jacob, it is still broad daylight. It is not yet time to gather the livestock. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture. Now, it's difficult, and if you read commentaries, they all kind of vary on this. So what you're getting here is what I think is going on. I think Jacob sees Rachel coming, and he has these three other shepherds hanging around, and he didn't want them there. Here comes the lady, and he wants the alone time. And so he's saying, why don't you guys go ahead and water your sheep and get them on out of here? Because it's midday. There's a lot of grazing time left. And I think he's trying to get them out of the way. But they replied, we cannot until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. So, then we will water the sheep. So they're saying, look, we do this together. We don't want to do this until everybody's here. Yesterday, I helped move a bunch of tools out of a shop, and we got a lot of guys. Two guys could have maybe done it, but it was much better to having four or five, because it was just, and that's the sense that I get from these shepherds. We're not going to exert the energy it takes to move this stone until everybody's here, and then we'll all do it together. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel arrived with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went up and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. This is an incredible picture. If I'm right about what's going on here, this is an amazing thing. If you remember back two sermons ago, there was a lot of guys I listened to, watched, and read a bunch of people talking about Jacob and Esau. And remember, the scripture talks about Esau was a man. He was an outdoorsman, a hunter, a rough, tough. He was wearing camo, all this stuff. And Jacob hung around the tents. And a lot of preachers say Jacob, they called him a mama's boy. This ain't no mama's boy. I mean, this Jacob goes up and he says, I got this. He sees this woman. And this is kind of a, you know, those episodes where a mother lifts a car off a child, you know, in that sudden instant, he has this adrenaline rush, and he takes this stone away. Now, he kind of ruins it here. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. So, I don't really know what's going on here, but he got this whole thing going. He muscles this stone away, and Rachel's impressed. I'm reading into this. And then he kissed Rachel. I don't know if this is a romantic kiss or if this is just a custom kiss, but then he wept. And, you know, you want to, anyway, I won't talk about that. You have to just wonder about that. He told Rachel that he was Rebekah's son, a relative of her father, and she ran and told her father, who is Laban. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran out to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him. This is why I think maybe it was a custom. Now, you got to remember, when we read this in Genesis 24, Laban, Abraham's servant was super, Abraham was super rich. And so Abraham's servant came with all these gifts. And so my sense is that Laban, he's in this for what he can gain. And he knows that if somebody's coming from Abraham's kin, yeah, they're bringing gifts. They're wealthy. They're rich. And so I read into this, But he comes and he runs out here and he's all excited because this is fantastic. These people are rich and they want my daughter. He's got this. Then he took him to his home and Jacob told him all that had happened. Jacob went over all the history of his life there and everything that was going on in his home place. Then Jacob declared, "You are indeed my own flesh and blood." And again, for you advanced Bible people, this is a phrase that Adam kind of uttered to his bride when he saw his bride. There's all kinds of beautiful pictures here that you can chase down. I'm not going to go into this. After Jacob had stayed with him a month, so Jacob's there a month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are my relative, should you work for nothing?" And he's figuring out this Jacob, he's a worker. I mean, he's strong, and the Lord blesses him, and he prospers, and Laban's got this figured out. He's like, "You know what? You're my relative. I should pay you. You shouldn't work for free. Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, when we get to this scripture, it doesn't seem to make any sense to us. So I would just, and again, if you go read commentaries, you will get all kinds of different answers. Here's what I think is going on, and I take this, by the way, he compares it. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So I think her eyes being weak is an idiom, an expression that just means she wasn't pleasant on the eyes. Okay, she was not the one that people desired. But Rachel, she was the one. And she was the one that Jacob was interested in. Since Jacob loved Rachel, he answered, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." He's interested in the younger one because she's beautiful. He's attracted to her. And he offered to work 7 years. Now, I'm telling you, by any account that you read, this is a huge price. It was customary to pay a bride price. What was interesting, again, for advanced people, Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, he paid the bride price from the wealth of the father. But here, Jacob, who I think is a type of Christ, he is going to work himself to pay the bride price. And the price is tremendously expensive. 7 years is, and Laban is sitting there and he's going ka-ching. I mean, he has fallen into the wealth. Laban replied, "Better that I give her to you than to another. Stay here with me." Laban, again, slippery Laban, he answers this in a curious way. He doesn't say, "Absolutely, it's a deal, shake your hand." He doesn't name Rebecca. He says, "I'll give her to you." And he doesn't even, he just kind of alludes to, "Yeah, you know, I'll sort of do this," but it's like nothing that he can't slide in some fine print into this deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, yet it seemed but a few days because of his love for her. This is really a romance story. This is a love story. Finally, Jacob said to Laban, "Grant me my wife. After 7 years, grant me my wife, for my time is complete. I want to sleep with her." He wants to marry her. He wants to consummate the wedding. So Laban invited all the men of that place and prepared a feast. Pay attention to the word feast. But when evening came, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. Exclamation point. "What have you done to me?" Jacob said to Laban. This phrase, "What have you done to me?" shows up in the book of Exodus, or in Genesis, over and over again when people are deceived. "What is this you've done to me?" And so Jacob, his name even means deceiver. He's the one that's been deceiving everybody at this point. He went in and deceived his father to receive this blessing that Esau should have got. And so he's the trickster. But now the deceiver has been completely deceived. Now, I read this account, as I do so many in the book of Genesis, and I think, how can this happen? I mean, and so I want to give you about four explanations why this can happen. How can somebody have some kind of, I would think, wedding ceremony, and then in the morning, wake up and figure out they got the wrong wife. And so let me give you four. Here's number one. They had no electricity, all right? So artificial light was not good, let's say. Oil lamps, torches, you know, candles. And number two, it was customary, ancient Near East, that brides would wear a veil other than their eyes. So we'll give them that. That was a distinct possibility. Number three, this one explains a lot. That word feast up there in verse 22 also means drink. It can mean both in the Hebrew. And so I think we can fairly safely assume that Jacob was just, he wasn't in his good self. He was a little bit plastered here, to use a crude word. I think Jacob was drunk. How else? Now let me give you a fourth. Let me give you a fourth. The sovereignty of God. Somehow in all of this, we worship a God who achieves his purpose. And even though there's sin in all of this, God achieved his purpose. And let me explain a few things. Number one, God had Leah, not Rachel, be the mother that he designed to bring about. She brought about six of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. She is the mother of six of those. Number one, she is the mother of the two most important, the tribe of Judah, which gives us Christ. So God, in his sovereignty, looked at Leah, not Rachel, and said, through her, I will bring about Judah, the son, who, if you follow the bloodline, will bring Jesus Christ to the earth. So, but also, the tribe of Levi, the third son, is Levi, who is the Levitical priesthood, those who lead everyone into worship of God. And so, we see this, and so in the sovereignty of God. But let me give you something else. Sovereignty of God, this is payback. Let's just use that word. This is God bringing into Jacob's life punishment for what he has done. Jacob, his whole life has been deceitful and manipulative and deceiving. And this is one of the most amazing accounts in Scripture where you see sowing and reaping. Jacob has been sowing deception his whole life, and now God is bringing recompense. He is bringing justice to Jacob. And so you see Jacob reaping what he has sowed. Let's keep on with the message, and that is kind of where I'm headed this morning, is the law of sowing and reaping. Wasn't it for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? Jacob says to Laban. Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older. This is amazing. Now think about this passage right here, what Laban says. And I don't think Laban really knows what's going on, but he is speaking prophetically from the Lord. Jacob hears this, and Jacob hears, it is not our custom to let the younger one usurp the older one. Because that's exactly what happened with Jacob and Esau. Jacob, he supplanted, he usurped the role of the older son way back. And so this is sowing and reaping. God, in his sovereignty, causes Laban to speak prophetically. And I am sure Jacob hears this, and just the things go off in his mind, and he gets, wow, I think he thinks this is from God. And I think this is also why the scriptures are amazing here. It make it seem like Jacob put up with this. Whereas when you look at Esau fought back, but Jacob put up with this punishment. 27, finish the week's celebration and we will give you the younger one in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did just that. He finished the week's celebration and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. So he gets both of them. Laban also gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob slept with Rachel as well, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, so he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now here's what I want to do this morning. That's the first half of the message. I want to just take, I thought about this all week. How am I going to handle this passage? And when you go into Old Testament text, I want us to know the history, the narrative, the account that actually happened. That's number one. Number two, I would just encourage you to, Scripture is incredible. It's bottomless. And Scripture, there is just no one passage of Scripture that stands alone, but every Scripture is connected to every other Scripture. And so I encourage you to see all these little phrases and things that point to other Scriptures. And I was tempted to go into all of the way that John chapter 4 and Genesis 24 and Genesis 3 tie into this, but we're not going to do that. I encourage you on your own to study this. But here's what I want to do. I want to just spend the last half talking about God's law of sowing and reaping, because that's what you see in this passage. You see Jacob doing this exact thing to everyone else, and now finally Jacob receives his comeuppance. I mean, he gets what he has coming to him. There is a law of sowing and reaping. It's a spiritual law that God has put into place. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to look at 12, and I didn't put the number up there because I didn't know how many I was going to end up with. 12 irreversible truths of the law of sowing and reaping. I'm going to spend the last half, and I'm going to use this passage, this account, to jump into the New Testament and teach this principle. And I want to give you 12 irrefutable and irreversible laws are truths of the law of sowing and reaping. And I want to base them on Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap in return. The one who sows to please his flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Here's two verses. Paul talks to the church in Galatia, and it outlines perfectly this law of sowing and reaping. Now, I want to put the scripture up here, and I'm going to give you the first six right here, and then we'll get the other six on another slide. Here's the first one. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Very simply, this is a law that's put in place. You see it up there in the scripture. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. I just took it right out of the scripture, and I want to say, this is a law that God applies to every person. Unbelievers, believers. If you're saved, if you're not saved, you don't get to escape. This is an absolute law that God has put into place. It's a natural law, and it will happen. And you can see, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not my... This is from God. This is His... And this is the law, as we're going to see as we go through this. It relates to His own character. He is perfectly immutable. He is perfectly just. And therefore, it is unchangeable, irreversible. It must happen. The Bible is an incredible book that we see this law take place. Pharaoh, follow these. These are amazing. Pharaoh, he kills all the Israelite boys. He announces a death penalty by throwing them all into the Nile River so that they drown. But Pharaoh himself ends up being drowned and his whole army in the Red Sea. Korah, Numbers chapter 16, Korah's rebellion. He rebels against Moses, and he creates a split in the children of Israel. But Korah, the ground splits open, and Korah is sucked into the ground along with many, many other people. You see, David takes another man's wife and commits adultery with another man's wife, and God decrees that your punishment will be that your own son will take your wives and sleep with them on a rooftop in front of all of Israel. It is incredible, as you go through the scriptures, how people devise these plans, but God comes around in His providence and in His sovereignty, and people reap what they sow. Haman, in the book of Esther, builds a gallows to hang Mordecai. Haman is hanged on his own gallows. Even in the New Testament, you see Apostle Paul, and we revere him and lift him up, and we should in that sense. But Paul persecuted the church of God. And God didn't say, oh, that's okay, I'm just wiping that all away. But Paul suffered unbelievable persecution himself. In fact, when he was saved in Acts chapter 9, God says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God had totally intended that Paul would have a really suffering type of life. And we see this through the scriptures. Let me give you one more that's really fascinating. Jacob, going back to Jacob. Jacob kills a goat, and he kills a goat as a sacrifice, and he takes the skins of the goat, and he goes in and deceives his father with the goat skin on his arm. And Jacob's own sons, when they stick Joseph and sell him off to Egypt, they kill a goat, and they bring a goat skin full. I mean, they bring the blood of the goat to deceive Jacob. It goes on and on and on. And so there is this irrefutable law, irreversible law that God has put in place. We reap what we sow. And let me give it this way. When we choose an action, we also, by default, choose the consequence of that action. That's how it is for humans. It's incredible how we get older in life and our lives don't turn out the way we expect them to turn out. And it's not because we choose the end. We chose the action. And when you choose the action, when you make the choice of the thought, of the word, or the action, those, by default, have a consequence. And when you choose them, you choose the consequence. I remember a few years ago, a son of a friend of a neighbor of mine, I was talking to him, and he was graduating from high school. And he just went on and on about, we were talking about his dad, and he said, he talked about how he hated his dad. And that he was graduating, and his dad better not come to his graduation. He's not invited. And it just struck me. And he said, what man ever grows up planning that? What man ever says, I hope and I plan that my sons will hate me? Who does that? Nobody. But what happened is what happens to all of us. Is we choose certain actions, we choose certain thoughts, we choose certain words, and those necessarily, by default, have consequences. And so by choosing those, we choose a consequence. So that's number one. Let me give you the next one. The kind that we sow is the kind we will reap. This is self-evident. If you plant tomatoes, we know you're not going to grow cucumbers. I'm not a farmer. Pretty sure that's true. You reap the kind you sow. You see this in the scripture when this word whatever. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. And you see it here. If you sow to please the flesh, that's one kind of whatever. Or if you sow to please the spirit, that's another kind of whatever. Number three, the law of sowing and reaping is both negative and positive. And here's the beautiful thing. This isn't a negative message in a sense. This is an extremely positive. We see this in the scripture. The one who sows to please the flesh will reap destruction, but the one who sows to please the spirit will reap eternal life. This is what's beautiful. It goes both ways. We reap what we sow either direction. And for us believers, that is a beautiful thing. Here's number four. We reap more than we sow. I mean, that's kind of the rule of growing. I'm amazed at how many agriculture metaphors are in Scripture. They are all, it's like God created this idea where you plant a seed, the seed grows, and it produces a harvest. You plant a seed, the seed grows, you produce a harvest. In fact, the harvest you reap has seed in it that you again plant and grows and reap a harvest. And we plant one corn seed, and we grow a stalk, and we receive many corn kernels and corn seeds in return. Jesus talked about this in his parable of the sower and the soil and the seeds. He talks about that the seed produces a fruit. It's 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And so we know that there is this incredible explosion. Whatever you sow, you reap back far greater. We see this here in the scripture. The one who sows to please the flesh reaps destruction. I mean, it's massive. It's not a small thing. The one who sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's a massive thing. I talked a couple weeks ago about, I was reading this guy, and he talks about somehow we think, when we read about hell in the Bible, we think that God has finally just gone and done it. And he has just, He is going to treat everything totally out of proportion. How could a loving God throw people? It's not out of proportion. It's sowing and reaping, and you reap many times more than you sow. It's part of the law. Number five, sowing is reactive. It is responding to a desire. Let me explain this. We think when I sow, when I choose a thought, a word, or an action, we think we're being proactive. We're starting the process, but we're not at all. We're being reactive. If you look in the scripture here, you see the words. The one who sows to please the flesh, or the one who sows to please the spirit. We're actually responding to a desire. That's first. You've heard me say this. We do what we do because we want what we want. You don't actually do things. You're not really in charge of your life in the sense that you just get to do what you want. You are obeying a desire. And as a sinner, our flesh has all these desires that are evil and sinful, and they are rebellious against God. And when I obey the flesh, when I sow to the flesh, I'm not even free. I'm not even choosing. I'm just responding to the desire that sin has in me to try to please the flesh. The beautiful thing about this is when we're saved, when there is a conversion, we are regenerated, we're born again, we're made new, pick your metaphor, God places in us a new set of desires called desires of the Spirit. And the problem is for the new believer, those desires are pretty faint. But if you're saved, God will have put in you a desire, and let me give you a few. He gives you a desire to be around other people of the faith. That's why we meet as a church. We have a body of believers. I want to be around other people of the same faith. That desire is the Spirit in me causing me to want to be part of a body like this. He gives us a desire to study the Word of God. This feeds my spirit man. It feeds my soul. Man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, because it feeds us. And he gives us a desire. He gives us a desire to love others, to serve others. He gives us all these desires. The issue is when we're newborn and even later, they're faint and our desires of the flesh are bright red lights, if I can use that. And so, but we are responding to a desire. Paul says this in Galatians 5. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want. We always have this battle. We see it in Romans 7, where Paul says, all the things I want to do, I don't do. And all the things I don't want to do, those are the things I keep on doing. There's always this, I don't quite do, I have this war in me. And so it is caused by desires. Number six, when we sow to the flesh, we are deceived. This is exactly what Paul says up in the scripture. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, let me give you two things of deception here. Number one, the way Paul writes this, he is saying that there's a sense that we as people, we sin, and there isn't an immediate response to the sin. And so we think we're pulling that off. Jacob deceived his father, went on his trip. He received this vision, this dream of this ladder, and he is like, in fact, the scripture, I didn't point it out, the scripture actually, the Hebrew word says he lifted up his foot. He had a bounce in his step after this dream. And so he thinks, this is going so well. I have received the birthright from my brother. I've got the blessing from my father. I received the blessing from God. What can possibly go wrong? And so he's completely unaware. He's deceived. And he doesn't realize that there's a law of sowing and reaping, and I will absolutely reap what I sow. And so there's a deception. And Paul says, don't be deceived. If you think you're getting by, and we have people in the church, capital C church, that constantly are living in some kind of repetitive sin, adultery, what have you, and they think they're getting by with it. And they think, oh, God is love. God forgives, which he does. But they're deceived because God isn't mocked. And we do actually reap what we sow. And so there's that deception, but there's also the deception in that anytime I run after the desires of the flesh the way he has it, when I sow to please the flesh, that's completely deception because I have this idea that the flesh is going to satisfy. The desires of the flesh are going to bring about some kind of satisfaction. And that's total deception because they don't at all. Those are the first six. I'm going to keep going. Number seven. We reap in proportion to how much we sow. This is a biblical truth. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, he who reaps, who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows generously will reap generously. The context there is in actual giving. And so it's a different context. But we know this is true. You sow a lot of seed, you reap a lot of harvest. You sow little seed, you reap little harvest. Number eight, sowing and reaping are in different seasons. And this is huge. You plant, and then there's a gap, and then there's harvest season. They don't happen at the same time. Reaping comes in God's appointed season. And I ask you to consider this. If we reaped what we sowed immediately, things would look a lot different. Think back to Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira came and lied about how much they received for the property they sold. There was no time gap there. They sowed and they reaped immediately, fell over dead. And there was tremendous fear in the church. Can you imagine if we reaped what we sowed instantly? But that's not how it works. There is a season where we sow, and then there is time. Farmers plant in the spring, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. Sometimes farmers plant in June. Sorry. And they wait, and then there is a season of harvest. And one of the things that's interesting is we all understand that there are people that seem to never reap what they sow. We see people that are evil, and they seems like they never really reap what they sow. But God has an answer for that. Reaping still comes in God's appointed season. And so 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive his due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." There is eventually, God has appointed a season. If you skate through life and you never reap what you sow, God has appointed a judgment where people will absolutely reap what they sow. God is completely just. At the end of time, nobody will have any excuse. No one will have any "yeah, but God." There, every mouth will be silent because he is perfectly just. This is why Paul says, and this is the next verse. I read you 7 and 8 with the "do not be deceived, God is not mocked." Paul says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And so this is sowing to the Spirit. If you are sowing to the Spirit, you are doing all the things the Spirit desires for you to do. You are loving the brotherhood. You're loving your family in Christ. You are reading. You're praying. All these things that God has for you to sow in the Spirit. And yet you see no harvest. I want to tell you, Paul says, let's not grow weary because there's a time for harvest. It's just a different season. Here's number 8, 9. And here's where we get into the gospel. And here's where it's beautiful. The cross is proof that the law of sowing and reaping is fixed. I'm going to explain this. This is beautiful. The cross of Jesus Christ is absolute proof that God has this immutable law of sowing and reaping. And here's why. If you're not familiar with this, God the Father placed God the Son on a Roman cross to punish him for the sins you and I have committed. Now, if there is any other way to forgive people's sins, don't you think God would have taken that rather? Who would want to sacrifice their own son? I mean, this is a tremendous price that both the God the Father and the Son were willing to pay for you and I, if there is any other way. But the cross is proof that every single sin must have its consequence. That we watch these things. These things show up on Facebook. These little videos of these judges who let people off. And they're so heartwarming. Aren't they just so wonderful? You know, this judge has someone standing in front of him, and they're guilty of some traffic violation, and this judge is just super nice and funny, and he just excuses them and says, we'll just let this go. But here's the point. Please get, in God's character, he's perfectly just, and he's perfectly immutable. If you don't know what the word immutable means, think about it this way. This is how I learned it so I could understand it. He doesn't mutate. He doesn't change. He is forever the same, and he's perfectly just. Every single instance of sin and rebellion must actually have a consequence. Must, for God to be just. God cannot, in his justice, cannot say, like those judges we see on Facebook, I'm just going to let this one go. I'm just going to forget. He cannot do that because he's perfectly just. However, God is also compassionate, merciful, gracious. How can those go together? And the way that they come together is the cross. The gospel, number 10, the gospel does not set aside the law of sowing and reaping. For us believers, in this life, we still sow and reap. We absolutely do. We reap what we sow in this life. But in eternity, future, God has a plan. But the gospel does not set aside the law of sowing and reaping. We think that God will just somehow evaporate our sin, and he doesn't at all. But rather, it switches the roles of the sower and the reaper, is what it does. It means somebody else is reaping what I've sown. And we see this. We reap what Christ has sown. He reaped what we have sown. And this is the gospel. This is the beauty. I sow sin. I have sinned in this life. I'm guilty, and I should receive incredible, amplified punishment. But Christ on the cross has taken that. He has reaped what I have sown. On the other hand, I have reaped what he has sown, perfect righteousness. And that I get to reap. And this is the gospel. The gospel is sowing and reaping. It's just, now get this. We've been reading in these passages of people switching places, people pretending to be people they aren't. That's really what the gospel is. Now, I'm going to use a word here with air quotes. Jesus Christ pretended to be us so that we can pretend to be him at the judgment. Now, that's kind of a bad word to use because he didn't pretend. It's real. Jesus Christ stood in my place so that I can stand in his place when it comes time to reap the harvest that he gained. And it's because of his, I used to ask this question, and I want to just share. I couldn't figure out how one man can die for the sins of many thousands and millions of people. If I lived perfectly and sinlessly, which no one on earth has, I could die for one other person's sins probably. But Jesus Christ is God. He's creator. He is so glorious and he is so valuable that his incredible godly value offsets the sins of all of us. And that's his glory. It's his treasure. And we reap that. And that's the beauty of the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See the switcheroo? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's go on to number 11. God uses the law of sowing and reaping to discipline his children. And this is absolutely true. We don't escape. By the way, as believers, the eternal reaping, Christ is taking care of that, but we still sow and reap in a negative way, in a positive way in this life. But God uses this law of sowing and reaping to discipline his children. The Bible talks about this many times. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. He says, what father doesn't discipline their own son? I mean, any father that loves his son will absolutely discipline his son. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says that no discipline is pleasant at the time. It's not enjoyable at the time. It's painful. But if you continue in it, it brings about, now listen to the language he says, we reap, it yields a harvest of righteousness because God's discipline. And you see this in Jacob. Jacob is being disciplined in this passage. He is receiving exactly what he sowed. As you trace Jacob's future, you will see a man that grows up and matures. And he matures. Later in Jacob's life, he's not the same person. Jesus said in John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Any branch of me that doesn't bear any fruit at all gets cut off. Not bearing fruit, you don't get to be here. But the branches that do bear fruit, he doesn't applaud in the world. He says, he prunes them so that they bear even more fruit. And so discipline in our life is unavoidable. And number 12, last one, we reap a harvest of fruit. I just want to focus on the word fruit. Sowing, we sow, we reap. The harvest that we reap is fruit. Now think with me. When you receive a fruit, in the fruit has a seed, which will start sowing and reaping all over again. This is God's design. So when I sow and I reap a harvest, it's not over, is the point. It keeps cycling and cycling and cycling. That harvest has seed, which then is sown, which then grows and produces another harvest, and it just keeps cycling and cycling. And this is how God's law works. Now, that affects me two ways. It affects us in that in my own life. When I sow a seed to the Spirit, it cycles and it grows even in and of itself in my own life or to the flesh. But here's the other one that I want you to get, I'm going to leave you with, is the seed, the reaping that I do plants itself, and you will see that cycle in all the people around you. You will pass on to your children the sowing and reaping that you don't sow and reap in a vacuum. It cycles through other generations. We do it in the church. It affects us. I ask you to consider going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In that family, there is a sin that just cycles through that family. Abraham lied and deceived King of Pharaoh and said, Sarah is my sister. That's a half-truth because she's a half-sister. And then later, he lies to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Same thing. Sarah is my sister. Well, Abraham's son, Isaac, did the exact same thing. Lied to King Abimelech and said, Rebecca is my sister. Through this whole family, everybody's pretending to be people they aren't. It gets passed down to Jacob. Jacob goes in to his father Isaac, and he lies and deceives and pretends to be Esau. And you see this. And Jacob's sons are going to lie and deceive him, and it just passes down through the generations. And I will tell you, for us, same thing. It absolutely will. But that's both negative and it's positive. So I want to leave you with a scripture that we already read. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise you. Lord, this is a hard lesson, but we need to learn it. We need to understand you. And Lord, we understand your character this morning. We see how fixed and absolute your laws are. We see it in nature. We see it spiritually. We see it in the scriptures. We can even look in our own lives and see this law of sowing and reaping. Lord, we first of all thank you for Jesus. I just praise you. Praise you for your grace and your mercy. I praise you that your mercy has triumphed over judgment in our lives. You have substituted. You have put Christ in our place to take the hit for us. And then we reap what he has sown. And we reap all the inheritance that's for him. And we just praise you. Thank you for the gospel. We just praise you and glorify you and worship you, Lord. We just adore you because of that. We owe you everything. But Lord, as we look at our own selves right now, I pray for every soul in this room, for those who do not know you as a personal Savior, Lord, I pray that you would just communicate this immutable law of sowing and reaping. That our lives will, they might not turn out how we intend, but they will turn out according to the choices that we make. It's unavoidable. But Lord, also for every soul in this room who is saved, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, empower us. You have made so that our younger self, our soul, our spirit self, is stronger than our older self, our flesh self. The older will serve the younger. And I pray, Lord, that for as a church, we want to leave here. We want to gratify the desires of the Spirit. Teach us. Teach us to know the difference. And then give us the strength to be able to sow into that, because it's only through you. Thank you, Lord. Just grow us as a church. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.